Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In times of spiritual and moral chaos, it can be hard to discern truth from error and to apply it to all of life. God's word is not silent, and we don't have to be either. This is Once for All Delivered with Caleb Castro and Andrew Smith.
Hello, OFAD lads and lasses. We are back with more OFAD, allegedly.
That's right. Allegedly, there is more OFAD, though also perhaps there is, in fact, more OFAD since you would be listening to this post-production.
Yeah, if this actually makes it from our hearts to your ears, then I guess it was so. And if not, then you're not going to know, so why would you care?
That's right. This is getting very layered. And we haven't even said who we are yet, because I'm Caleb Castro.
I am Andrew Smith. Of course, if you're here, there's a good chance you knew that already. But if you're new, welcome.
Yeah, welcome, and we're sorry. Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
we never really, like, think about or talk about how we're going to open our show. We just roll and do it, and weird things come out.
It's just like our conversations.
This is like the third attempt to start it, and it was never the same in any of those failed attempts.
That's right. We're just rolling with it today. I don't know if we had mentioned, apparently we're just bad at communication, but I don't know if we mentioned the pause on the show. Basically, when was that? In late February and early March or so was our last episode.
About a month ago, maybe a little more. From the day we're recording this, like early March, I think.
We're both ministers in our respective denomination and congregations. That was that busy season of, you know, of the Resurrection Sunday and, you know, other such events around that period. We had our church meetings for us in the United Reformed Church's classes. Andrew had a presbytery. So it was just kind of one thing back to back. For several weeks, so we had decided to take a pause in February, but I don't know if we ever communicated that.
I think we did, but you could have missed it.
I did have several people contacting me, like asking what happened to the show. So,
yeah, I would say this is probably going to start to be a semi-annual regular feature, probably about this time in the spring, and then at the similar time in the fall when there's all the meetings and stuff, probably expect us to take some time off to attend to those matters.
September, October. We have General Assembly and Synod too in the summer.
Yeah, I'm not cool enough to go to anything that.
That's right. You're delegated.
In fact, I think we'll, I don't know if we're the smallest presbytery, but we only send like five delegates, ruling elders and ministers combined to the GA. And so I'm pretty far down the list as a relatively new guy. I don't know if or when I'll be going to that anytime
soon.
Well, then
stop it.
Stop it.
Yeah.
Anyway, so we are going to do the thing we do when we don't know what to do, which is we're going to compare catechisms.
That's right. I think we do have something in the works of sorts that we've been talking about doing. We just need to do it, get it done. But yes, for now, it is the catechism. And actually, I think there's a lot of benefit in this. I mean, that's why we do it. Both of us in our, you know, we have great appreciation and respect for our confessions. And also each other's confessions as an extension. Last time we had begun looking in Lord's Day 12. This basically has to do with who is it that we confess? Who is this Christ who is the Son of God? There was a book that we had mentioned a couple of times, Caspar Olivianus, an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. He had been one of the contributors of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is used in the Continental Reformed churches. In that book, he essentially makes a thesis that the Apostles' Creed in its entirety presupposes or should explain covenantalism. It should explain covenant theology, so that the historical outworking of God's plan of redemption to save his people in Christ. And so the largest section in the creed is the person and work of Christ, through whom and by whom this plan of redemption is accomplished. There was a special, you can go back into the previous episode and hear of how the name of Christ, that it's not a last name, it means anointed, and just what that means in terms of Christ's work as the one who was ordained by the Father to fulfill our salvation in a threefold office, three aspects, him as a prophet, priest, and king. And what we're going at today is then, by extension, what does that mean for those who are called Christian? That's the question we'll read right now, if Andrew wants, if you want to take it from here.
Whoa, I get to read the
Heidelberg? Yeah, we're gonna turn things on their head today, for now.
What if I told you I accidentally closed out that
window? What if I told you no?
Let me get it up here again. I mean, I'm not, you know, talking about things as I wish they were. I'm talking about things as they actually happened, which is, once again, I messed
up. You don't have it okay. memorized anymore. That's your fault.
I mean, I probably have it like 80-90%, but I don't really want to get it wrong for, you know,
for on the record.
Sake of our listeners who might not know it at all. Okay, question 32. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. That is question 32 at the conclusion of Lord's Day 12.
Yes. So in one respect, if you forgot it or haven't listened to it yet, it would be very helpful to go back in to that previous question and answer on our last episode with question answer 31. Because this question, to be a Christian, it presupposes a Christ, right? That you need to be in someone. We can't have any of these benefits. We have no calling or duty as a Christian apart from Christ. So if Christ, meaning anointed, is the anointed one as the prophet, priest, and king, then anyone who's in him by union of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ in heaven and dwells in us, we share in all that he has as co-heirs. So that's what Andrew had just read there. If Christ is a prophet who reveals the secret will of God concerning our deliverance, who teaches us, in other words, the word, who proclaims the word, witnesses the word to us, then I, as a Christian, am to confess his name. If a priest is one who devotes himself to the service of the Lord, the setting apart things for holy use, you think about the temple ministries and how the priests would, aside from offering up sacrifices, they would anoint various temple articles with oil. They would distinctly set things apart as a fragrant aroma of life, something pleasing to the Lord. So too then are Christians supposed to offer themselves up as a living sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice of thanks, as well as to do all things that they do as something pleasing to the Lord God, as a pleasing aroma of fragrance for life unto life, and also to speak against those things which are displeasing to God, a fragrance of death unto death. And then you're to have also this kingly office. Right? If Christ is the eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit, who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us, then we who are in Christ are to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil. So we are to battle temptation and strive against our own wickedness, to speak and engage actively against the wicked in this world and reign eternally.
Right. There's a correlation between Christ's offices and functions as prophet, priest, and king and our functions as Christians as it pertains to the prophetic. You know, Christ is a prophet. He reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. And then we confess his name. We make his name known in the world. And then as to his priestly office, where he offers himself as a sacrifice and makes intercession for us, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice of thanks. And then as far as his office as a king, to put it more in the Westminsterian terms, the office of the king, although it's actually very similar to the Heidelbergs too, there is this aspect of governing and subduing. Christ as king is subduing and conquering his and our enemies. So there's the kingship as it is functioning in the world now, but then also the eternal kingship. Christ reigns over all things forever. And then we see that in a certain sense, after this life, we get to be with Christ, and in a certain sense, we reign with him in glory.
That's right.
Now, as far as this question as it pertains to the Westminster, because, you know, we're comparing catechisms here, the Westminster doesn't exactly flesh this issue out specifically as far as why are you called a Christian. That's not really something that the Westminster takes up. Where this is most closely related to something we see in the Westminster is actually where it talks about sanctification. Sanctification, and also, to a lesser extent, repentance unto life, which we see those in questions 75 and 76 of the larger catechism, which, Caleb, since it's opposite day, you want to read 75 of the larger?
No, I never read the Westminster. I'm just kidding. I have it here. What is sanctification? That is the question. Answer. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life.
Why don't we do 76 too?
And what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from all them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience.
Okay, so what we are talking about here, this is actually situated in the larger catechism in essentially its presentation of the application of redemption, the Ordo Salutis. And so immediately prior to these questions, you have the questions on justification and adoption, which these are known in theological speak, often referred to as the forensic acts of redemption. Justification and adoption, they are the one-time, once-for-all legal acts that indicate a change of status and standing and station before God. In justification, we are made righteous in his sight. We are declared as righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and thus we are accounted as righteous before God. And then adoption, similarly, though we were strangers and aliens and enemies, we are now sons of God. We have a change in our familial and relational standing as well, but those are once for all acts. Sanctification and then repentance unto life, actually treated as a subcategory, a related to sanctification, is repentance unto life. These are the renovative acts. These are acts that begin at the moment of our salvation, the moment of our conversion, but occur throughout the remainder of our lives, are things which God progressively works in us. Now, we could get into the weeds about a distinction between a definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, and I think it's an important and sometimes helpful distinction to make, where there is a real sense in which at the moment we are justified, we are also sanctified, we are made holy. But sanctification, as it's talked about here, is more emphasizing the progressive aspect of it, the process that has begun at our conversion and continues all throughout this life. Now, it relates to what the Heidelberg is talking about here, and we'll talk about again later, because eventually in the Heidelberg, you get more to the third part, the obedience and thanksgiving and gratitude for what Christ has done. how that practically works out in our lives through the law and through other things. But what we see here is also what the larger catechism says about sanctification closely relates to what the Heidelberg says here about being called a Christian and what essentially this Christian life is. There isn't so much the correlation of the prophetic, priestly, and kingly offices as the Heidelberg does. That's something that the Westminster largely leaves out. But there are similar things in work here. So particularly presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice of thanks, although it's not quite put in those terms, we do see this sincere striving, increasing, strengthening of the graces of sanctification in our hearts. There is a real fight. There is a real progress. There is a real change in a person that has gradually worked throughout his life. And then also, we could also get into the afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. We could look at some of the larger catechism's questions and answers about glorification, but I think it will probably be more opportune to do those later, because we will get into those later on in the Heidelberg in more detail as well.
We get also, because at the end of the Apostles' Creed, right, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And then you continue on, I believe, the Holy Spirit in the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Those really hit there.
Yeah.
In those last.
Those will all get their place in time.
That language of prophet, priest, and king, what it is of where it correlates, we're talking about the image of God, which I believe we brought up in the previous episode on question and answer 31 from the Heidelberg, that the prophet, priest, and king aspects in a sense correlate to the renewal of the mind, the affections, and the volition. Priest would be volitional, a devotion to the Lord God in all you do by your will. You can't do that without your will being inclined to the Lord in the first place. The renewal of the mind tends to be a correlation to the office of the prophet, the message that illuminates man. Likewise, the affections tend to be related to the righteous deeds and acts. And you can see some of this. I mean, when you go into the Westminster Larger Catechism, you know, you look at the footnotes in there, Ephesians 4:23, footnote 1. Through the powerful operation of his Spirit, God is applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them. In terms of what the Heidelberg is doing, the Heidelberg has in mind Christ, the anointing of Christ. You remember when he is first publicly revealed, in a sense, as Christ. Is at the baptism through John, right? John's baptism in the early Gospels is the, you could say, formal start of his ministry as the God-man. And when John tells him, you should be baptizing me, right? Jesus responds that it must be done because it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. What Christ is stating there is he's referencing all the requirements of the law that Andrew had referenced in a way where there has to be a forensic justifying of man. So Christ must legally do everything that man had been required in the garden and that man continues to still fail to do. He has to do the things that man, even with the forgiveness of sins, even if he died on the cross for a forgiveness of sins, man would still have the issue of, well, having his debt cleaned out, his debt forgiven, man would still have the issue where he would still have to be righteous. He would still have to obey all the law. And as a natural creature, man really can't, especially this side of the fall. So Christ, in fulfilling all the righteousness, is basically acting on behalf of man by his own merits with an entire mind, heart, and hands devotion to God, services to God. If we are united in Christ by his Holy Spirit, see, Christ as our head, who has earned salvation for us, anything that he has or does, that meaning his offices and the benefits in him, all those things that our head has are then shared with the members. So Christ fulfilling all righteousness essentially trickles down to us or is applied to us. so that they're ours, and so that we perform them more and more as we're sanctified in this life.
Right. And we're getting into some things here that you wouldn't think they would be controversial, mm-hmm. but in fact end up being quite controversial, because we start talking about, you know, a genuine striving against sin and mortifying mm-hmm. sin. Sanctification is often talked about theologically in terms of two aspects, vivification and mortification. Vivification is the raising to life in new obedience, and then the mortification, the putting of sin to death. As we live in a very antinomian age, there is a strong tendency, even within our Reformed churches and circles, to balk at anything that speaks of striving, mm-hmm. anything that speaks of effort in the direction of holiness and righteousness. We've seen this through and we've talked about this before in other contexts, but a particular dualized, dichotomized idea of law and gospel preaching that finds its root in actually some Lutheran ideas that have crept into the Reformed churches and then has worked out in things like sonship theology and the teachings of Tully and Chivijin was a prominent example.
Now, that is a name I haven't heard in a long time.
Yeah, but, you know, helps to bring up every once in a while just to remember that we all collectively lost our minds at one point.
Is it Chivijin or is it Tully and Chivijin?
Chivijin. T-H and then a bunch of other letters that don't quite...
Chivijin.
Don't quite make sense to our English brains.
Chivijin.
Basically, the emphasis in those doctrines are basically law and gospel are so dichotomized that law is essentially reduced only to its use of revealing sin and bringing us to repentance for justification. Now, interesting here, as we looked at in question 76, repentance is not treated in the larger catechism as something that is merely done at conversion, but it is a part of our sanctification, something that persists throughout our whole lives. Christians ought to make regular practice of mm-hmm. repentance. But in this theology I'm talking about, this antinomian-ish theology, basically that's all the law is used for. The law brings us to our knowledge of Christ, and we receive Christ. And aren't you glad that Christ did all of that for you so you don't really have to think about it or worry about it anymore? That's not the way that Reformed theology, and that's not the way that our confessional standards talk about sanctification. There is a real renewal of our wills, an act of our wills in the direction of sanctification, although it is a grace, although it is worked in us as a gift of God, the application of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It does result in a real change, real willful action on our part in the direction of this vivification and mortification and being conformed more as volitional and willing creatures to the image of Christ. It's not merely, well, Christ did this for me, so I don't have to think about it or worry about it anymore. It's like, no, Christ did this for me, and I love him, and as my will was renewed by the Holy Spirit, I sincerely strive to do these things, to present myself as a living sacrifice of thanks. There's always a tendency when you take this approach I'm describing, you run the risk of becoming the wrong answer to Paul's question, shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. We don't use our status of being justified, our status of being redeemed in Christ, as an excuse to be indifferent to sin. Whether we actually, you know, practice sin or not, the very thought that we don't even care about sin or think about sin, that's rather problematic in light of what we see here. And that is our show for today. We thank you for joining us for this episode of Once for All Delivered. We thank you for bearing with us during our time off. Lord willing, we'll be back to putting out some stuff more consistently. We're actually planning on doing some in-person recording together over the next month or so. So we should have some new stuff for you to check out, and hope you'll enjoy it. But thank you for your support. You can reach us in all the usual ways and places, which you will hear in the outro. So take it, Heidi.
Thank you for listening to this episode. For the latest news and updates, visit our Substack at onceforalldelivered.com, where you can also support our work with a paid subscription. You can also follow us on social media at OFAD Podcast. If you like what you have heard, leave a 5-star review where you get your podcasts and spread the word about the show. Once For All Delivered is hosted by Andrew Smith and Caleb Castro and produced by Andrew and Heidi Smith. A special thank you to our founding members, Eric and Kathy Hepker. We hope you will join us again next time on Once For All Delivered.